If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Book of Mark. We're back in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 45 to 52. We're looking at the famous story of Jesus walking on water. Now, as you'll notice in Mark's rendition of this, he doesn't mention the story of Matthew. Matthew talks about this. He doesn't mention the story of Peter walking on the water. Matthew mentions that. So this is a more broad kind of overview picture of what happened. But I'll touch on that a little bit later. So let's read Mark chapter 6, verse 45 to 52. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So Jesus had just finished feeding the 5,000. That was the previous story. What in reality was probably at least 20,000 people. It was 5,000 men. And that doesn't include women and children. So he just finished doing that, and that was perhaps the most astonishing miracle to date that was done in such a public setting. And this left quite an impression on the crowd. And John tells us in his recording of that miraculous feeding that afterward, the crowd actually wanted to take him to become their king and make him their king. John 6, 14 to 15 says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So the people saw this great miracle, the feeding of the thousands of people, and yet they still didn't bow down and worship him as God. Instead, they wanted him to be their king, their earthly king, a king who would, you know, get rid of the Romans and bring Israel back to her former glory. This is kind of a nationalistic mentality, you know, make Israel great again, you could say. And they probably wanted to, you know, him to build a wall and all that, but there was already a wall around Jerusalem. So these 20,000 people were amazed at what happened in that feeding. And they said Jesus was a prophet. They wanted him to be their king, but where were they when they arrested Jesus? Where did all these thousands of people go? 20 plus thousand people. Nowhere to be found when he was arrested, nowhere to be found when he was crucified, no one standing up for him. Then, they weren't too thrilled when he was taken away. These people still remained in unbelief after having seen such amazing things. But they wanted a different Jesus. They wanted a Jesus to feed them. They wanted a Jesus that would give them free food, unlimited, all-you-can-eat buffet, and create this great, prosperous nation, this earthly kingdom. So the crowd was so enthused by what he did, they were going to physically take him and make them their king. So Jesus sends the 12 apostles out to get a head start on the Sea of Galilee while he deals with the crowd and dismisses them, gets them under control a bit. So So he sends them ahead to go and start their journey to Bethsaida across the sea, some miles away. And of course, Jesus, when he sent them out ahead, he had a plan all along to reveal himself to them in a powerful way, in a way that they've never seen before. And that was, of course, by walking on the water. So after Jesus dismisses the crowd, calms them down, perhaps, he then goes up to a mountain by himself to pray. And secret prayer was a regular habit of the Lord Jesus. We read many times in the Gospels of how Christ would oftentimes get away alone to pray. He prioritized prayer, even in the midst of extreme busyness and likely extreme fatigue. He would oftentimes slip away, escaping the crowds of people, and go be with his Father alone. And it certainly seems that Jesus valued prayer more than sleeping and more than even eating. Because even after spending the entire day sometimes teaching and healing people, he would then sneak away to a quiet place alone and pray. In Mark chapter 1, we read about how after a really long, busy day of healing probably hundreds, if not thousands of people, it says in verse 35 of Mark 1, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Sometimes Jesus would pray early in the morning. Sometimes he would pray all night long. Luke chapter 6 records this. Jesus prioritized prayer. He prayed without ceasing. He practiced the discipline of private prayer. As long as he was on earth in human flesh, Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven. And if that's the case, how much more then should we prioritize secret prayer? Now, of course, in this story, we don't know exactly what he prayed for. But I think it's safe to say that one of Jesus' top priorities in prayer was for his disciples, especially since even up to this time, they did not really believe yet. They did not have true and saving faith in Christ, even after all they had witnessed and experienced. So Jesus must have prioritized praying for them, because really the entire future of Christianity was to begin with these 12 apostles. It was to them that he gave the Great Commission, which is ultimately the means by which God has spread the gospel of the kingdom throughout the world, and he's continuing to do that today. And so I think we can assume safely to some degree that when Jesus is praying here in the story, at least one of the things he's probably praying for is for the disciples, that they would believe. And the events that follow his prayer are likely God's answer to Jesus' plea to grant them faith. I think Jesus was praying for them because the text says that they didn't understand what happened with the loaves and the fishes. And it says their hearts were hardened. And so that's not a good place for them to be. These are the disciples of Christ. They need to be converted before God commissions them to go. God had to do something to cause them to believe, and he used this storm, and he used Christ walking on the water to do that. So remember when Jesus told Peter, he said, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may fail not. One of the ways in which we see the love of Christ for his people is in his prayers for them. And even now, if you're in Christ, if you're one of his people, he's praying for you. So is the Spirit, as we looked at in our Bible study. Romans 8:34 says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Interceding is praying for us, standing on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is interceding right now on behalf of his people. You might tend to think that, you know, faith in Christ is something you do completely by yourself. You have to muster this up every day and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But the Bible tells us that faith is a gift from God and that Christ is praying for our faith just as he prayed for Peter's faith. And if it weren't for that, we'd all be in big trouble. So thank God for his love and his mercy, his grace that's found in Christ, who's always faithful and lives to make intercession for us. And I think we see that demonstrated in this story of Jesus walking on the water. So he spends time alone with God in prayer. He sees the disciples out on the water on the Sea of Galilee. At this time, they had been out quite a ways. John tells us that they rowed 3 or 4 miles out to the sea. So Jesus somehow could supernaturally see them 3 or 4 miles away in the dark, right? It's nighttime. It's between 3 and 6 a.m. A normal person cannot see that far, especially without night vision goggles. So he saw them, and he saw that they were struggling to travel against the storm wind, the strong wind, the storm had risen up. So Jesus approaches them. He goes after them during the fourth watch of the night, which, as I said, between 3 and 6 in the morning. That was what was called the fourth watch. So he comes up to them on the sea. But he's not in a boat. He's not paddling towards them. He's walking to them on the water in the middle of a storm. Verse 48 says, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch, he came to them walking on the sea. So the Sea of Galilee was, and still is today, known for having powerful storms that come seemingly out of nowhere because of the geographical layout of the region. And these storms can be very life-threatening, as we saw in Mark chapter 4 when the disciples rebuked Jesus, if you remember that, for not helping them because they're perishing. They thought they were going to drown, which they probably would have if Jesus didn't intervene. So another storm comes upon them, making it very difficult for them to travel. There's a strong wind against them. It might not have been as life-threatening as the previous storm, but it's windy and the water is very choppy. John tells us, he says, the water became rough. And so this is always a scary thing, to be on a storm in the Sea of Galilee. You don't know how bad it's going to get. And then picture Jesus walking 3 or 4 miles on these rough waters. I don't think Jesus arrived to their boat, you know, soaking wet because all the waves were crashing all over him on the way there. I think he must have calmed each wave as he stepped, as he walked. I think by the time he got there to his disciples, there wasn't a drop of water on him. He had complete control over the sea. And he proved that to them previously by silencing the storm, by just speaking to it. So the waves that terrified the disciples, no doubt, were the things that Jesus walked upon. John MacArthur, commenting on this, said that Jesus will use the element we fear as the path for his feet. The waves that could have capsized their boat became the path for Jesus to walk on. In fact, it was the very means that Jesus used to get to them. I think that paints a very beautiful picture for us, and that is the trials and tribulations, we could call them storms, that we go through are the very means by which Jesus reveals himself to us. So what that means and what we see here in this story is that God is faithful and God is good even in the midst of hard or even deadly situations and trials. In the storm, Jesus pursues his disciples. And if you're in Christ, he most certainly pursues after you as well. And he won't let anything negative happen to you outside of his permission. So the whole storm situation the disciples were in served as a means to draw them to Christ, to look to Christ, as Peter should have done better when he tried to walk on the water, as Matthew records. So Jesus used the waves, the very thing that could kill them, as a means to get to them, as a means to reveal himself to them. So here we see the love of Christ for his sheep, his unwavering devotion to protect his people and to use this trial for their good. As Paul told Timothy, when everyone deserted him, Paul was still confident in the faithfulness of God. When men had failed him, he said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This was right before he had his head removed. But he still believed that the Lord will bring him safely into his kingdom, bring his soul safely into the kingdom. Now, I don't know what your translation says, but mine says in verse 48, at the end there, it says that Jesus meant to pass by them. That's not really the best translation, because it could be, sounds like Jesus was just going to walk past them. Like, "Hey guys, I'm over here. You guys look like you're having a fun time there in the storm, and I'm just going to walk on by you, and I'm going to walk to Bethsaida. See you. I'll meet you there." No, a better translation would have read, more literal, would say, "He desired to come alongside them." So I don't want you to be confused about what that says. Like, he was going to walk on past them. He desired to come alongside them. His plan was to walk up to them, and that's what he did. But before he got to them, the disciples start freaking out at him. Verse 49, "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified." Now, you might read this and think, well, if I was on a boat in the water and I saw someone walking on the water, especially in the middle of a storm, I too would be terrified. I would think that's a ghost or a demonic spirit or something. I mean, I think we all would. If you went out on the boat one day on the Long Island Sound and you saw a guy walking on there, I would hightail it out of there as fast as I could. I think anyone would. Or first you video it and then get out of there. But in this situation, what we see here is their reaction, their fear, their being terrified at this is really a demonstration of unbelief on their part, on the part of the disciples. Because essentially what's going on here is they're saying, "That can't possibly be Jesus." In other words, their fear, basically what they're saying is, "Jesus can't walk on water. What's he? That can't be him. That's got to be something evil. That's got to be a ghost." Meanwhile, they saw Jesus previously calm the storm by just speaking the words. They just witnessed him feed 20,000 people plus with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. Not to mention the countless other miracles they saw, raising people from the dead, making the lame walk, making the blind see. But that couldn't possibly be Jesus walking on the water. That's just crazy. Their fear demonstrates their lack of faith. That's what it is. And that's really all fear is, a lack of faith. Notice their lack of faith said, "That can't be Jesus." What was the result? They're terrified. Whenever you deny the power and the ability of God, and you don't believe God is in control of literally everything, you're naturally going to be fearful, like these men were. One of the points of application, I think, from this text is that if you want to overcome fear, you need to believe who God really is. You need to believe that he is who he says he is, that he is in control over all your circumstances. You need to believe and trust in God's promises. Apostle Paul did. That's why he said, "God will take me safely into his kingdom." And they cut his head off. But he believed that God would take him safely. Peter didn't believe that Jesus was in control, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was sovereign. And that's why he began to sink, if you read Matthew's story. He saw the waves coming, started to doubt Jesus, and fear overcame him. And fear and faith are total opposites. And so he began to sink. And Peter and the disciples did not believe that Jesus was sovereign, that he was in control over creation, so they feared. Charles Spurgeon said this about the sovereignty of God. He said, "There's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. It is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne whom we trust." So the more we believe what the Bible says about who God is, that he's sovereign over all things, any storm, anything in creation, anything in our lives, and we believe that he's good in all that he does, the less we will fear. Because we're seeing Christ for who he truly is. And fear is something everybody deals with. And so we could defeat that fear by having faith in Christ. Faith that God is who he says he is. And so without faith, you cannot know Christ. And as a result, you should be terrified of Christ. As these men were terrified, they didn't have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And as a result, if you don't have faith in Christ, you're going to be judged by him, not saved by him. He will be terrifying to you. It's terrifying, even more terrifying than when these men saw him, if you don't repent and believe in him. So the disciples' fear, we see here, is a direct result of their lack of faith, their unbelief that Christ really is God in the flesh. Now, what does Jesus do in response to their terror, in response to their unbelief? Look at the second part of verse 50. He says, he said to them, I'm sorry, but immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." In the Greek, the word "take heart," as my translation says, that could mean "take courage" or "be of good cheer" or "cheer up," you know, "be happy." If anyone else said that to them, it would have been meaningless. But because it was Jesus, they had every reason to be of good cheer. If one of the apostles was saying, "Hey guys, don't worry about it, just be of good cheer," that wouldn't have worked. If one of their old fishing buddies was out there walking on the water and said, "Hey, cheer up guys, it's me," they would have freaked out all the more. "What are you doing walking on the water?" But because it was Jesus, it made all the difference. I think of a Christian going through a difficult time, going through trial, it's never really helpful to say, "Hey, you know, cheer up," without pointing them to Christ as being the source of that joy, being the source of that courage. The source of all joy, the source of peace in the midst of a storm is Jesus and Jesus alone. He didn't say, "Be of good cheer, guys, you can handle this, you got this." To be of good cheer, it is I. It's me. I'm here. Don't be afraid. Amen. Remember another time when Jesus said, "Be of good cheer"? John chapter 16, he said, "In the world you'll have tribulation." He said, "But be of good cheer." He didn't leave it there either. He said, "I have overcome the world. That's why you be of good cheer, because of what he has done." He was essentially telling the disciples the same thing. "Be of good cheer. I've overcome the storm." And he got in the boat and the waves stopped. Storm stopped. It says in verse 51 that after he got in the boat and the wind ceased, they were utterly astounded. I like how the King James puts it. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Mine just says utterly astounded. That's a very descriptive way of putting it. They were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. You could say they were blown away by this. Why? Why was this such a mind-blowing event for them? Why did this cause them to wonder so intensely and be amazed by it? Verse 52, it might be a surprising reason why they're amazed by it. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So it has nothing to do with the fact that it's an amazing thing to see a man walk on water. They were astounded by it. Their minds were blown by this because they didn't understand about the previous miracle of the loaves and fishes. They didn't understand the depth of the power of the Son of God because they really didn't have faith in Him. If they had understood the loaves, if they really believed Christ was the Son of God, then this incident would have still been amazing. It would have been an amazing miracle for them to boast about, to tell people about. But it wouldn't have been terrifying. It wouldn't have been surprising, even. They wouldn't have been like, oh, I didn't know he could do that. Of course he could do that. He's the Son of God. They probably would have said, I see someone walking on the water. It's got to be Jesus. No one else could do that. I'm glad he's come to help us in the storm. Had they by faith understood the feeding of the 5,000, the 20,000, then when they saw Jesus on the water, they wouldn't have been terrified. They would have rejoiced. But because they didn't understand that miracle, their hearts were hardened. And they freaked out at the sight of Jesus walking on the water. Had they understood that the one who fed 20,000 people from practically nothing was also the same God who made the earth and everything in it out of nothing, the story would have been drastically different. But in spite of their unbelief, Jesus does not give up on them. But he uses this incident as a way to patiently draw them to himself, to cause them to believe. Matthew 14 tells us that after Jesus got into the boat, it says, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They went from being terrified to worshipping him, proclaiming that he is the Son of God. Mark kind of leaves us hanging with regards to the faith of the disciples seeing after they saw Jesus walk on the water. Because if you notice in Mark's gospel, it moves very quickly. It's snapshots. Mark's favorite word to use is immediately. I think he used it at least two times here in our text. Immediately he made his disciples get in the boat. Immediately he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Immediately everything's moving very quickly. So we get these kind of big picture kind of snapshots. But Matthew elaborates a little bit more and tells us that they then worshipped him and acknowledged him to be the Son of God. This was a major turning point for them. Now, were they all saved at this point? I don't know. Probably not. We know certainly Judas was not. But perhaps some were converted here. But at the very least, it was a progression towards saving faith. It was a turning point. They were being drawn through this event to the Son. I think another thing that this story could teach us is that we shouldn't ever despise the means that God uses to save and sanctify His people. Oftentimes, God uses bad things, hard things to save people. These men needed to go through a storm. They needed to be terrified. Peter needed to see his lack of faith and nearly drown in order to get to that place of saving faith. Sometimes, and maybe you can relate to this with your own testimony, that sometimes God has to bring you to a place of absolute desperation in order to get you to look to Him. Isn't that what happened to these men? They were in a storm. They were terrified seeing Jesus walking on the water. There's nothing really positive going on here. There's no butterflies involved and bunny rabbits and rainbows. But he came to them through that storm, and they looked to him. And he said, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Don't be afraid." Wasn't that the whole point of this? God used this incident as a way for the disciples to look to Christ in faith. They saw what he did, and they worshiped him, and they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Another important point of application, I think, can be found here is to not waste your trials. Don't waste your trials. Use the storm as an opportunity to fix your eyes upon Jesus, to remind yourself of his faithfulness found in his word, to cry out to him in prayer like Peter did when he saw that he was sinking. So don't waste your illness. Don't waste your financial crisis. Don't waste your loss of a loved one. Don't waste any hardship or storm that you go through, because God has blessed you. Yes, he has blessed you with all kinds of suffering so that you could be more like Christ, and so that you can look to him and draw close to him, and so that you will learn that Jesus is always there for you, and he is interceding for you and pursuing you. So don't waste your trials by complaining about them. One of the ways in which Jesus pursues you is by sending you through storms of various kinds. And he meets you there in the storm, just like he did with the disciples, and goes into the boat with you and brings peace to your soul, even if the trial continues. Even if that storm kept going, the disciples would have been at peace because Jesus was there with them. Now, when you read this story, who's at the center of all of this? Is it the disciples? Are they the main focal point of this? No, it's Jesus. This is not about how great the disciples' faith was. In fact, Mark mentions really nothing positive at all about them. All we see here from the disciples is they're terrified, they were astounded because they had hard hearts, not because they were enjoying this miracle. They were astounded unrightfully because they had hardened hearts and they didn't understand what the miracle of the loaves was. There's nothing positive here about the disciples. In and of themselves, they possess nothing good. In this passage, we see Jesus praying for them, Jesus pursuing them, Jesus saving them. It's all him. The disciples are a bunch of terrified, helpless men, and they're no different than us. Jesus prays for us, Jesus pursues us, Jesus saves us, and Jesus keeps us. We see very similar language used in Jesus' high priestly prayer found in John 17, where Jesus prays to the Father, saying, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And he goes on to say, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." That's Judas, of course. It's all Christ. He prays, he pursues, he saves, he keeps. We cannot offer God anything but our sin, anything but our lack of faith, and he will gladly take it and remove it. As far as the east is from the west, he will remove our sins from us if we would do so by faith. What Jesus did here was kind of a small foreshadowing of something greater that was to come. Jesus later would pray for his disciples in that high priestly prayer that we just read. And then he would also pursue and save his disciples in another way, in an even greater way than what he did by walking on the water. Jesus, after praying for his disciples, would rescue them by dying for them by dying in their place, dying the death they deserve to die. He would go on not to only rescue the disciples, apart from Judas, of course, but everyone, all those who forsake their sin and believe in him by faith. Jesus went on to save all those who would believe in him from the storm of God's wrath. God's wrath against sin by dying in their place. Jesus died in the place of sinners, and he rose again from the dead so that they could be forgiven of their sins, so that they could be reconciled to God, so that they could be given eternal life. And because of that, when we look to Christ in faith, we no longer fear the wrath of God. That is the most terrifying thing that all men should fear. And if you don't have to worry about the wrath of God, then what else is there to fear? There's nothing. Because Jesus paid for our sin. Jesus bore the wrath that we deserve. And so we don't have to fear that. And consequently, we don't have to fear anything. He paid the debt we could never pay. He lived the life we could never live. He never sinned. Never disobeyed God's law. Never went against God's will. But he died as if he were the worst of sinners. And so his prayers, his pursuit, and his saving of sinners still happens today. And by his death, we live. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't be afraid, but be of good cheer. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a hymn. Father, thank you for sending your Son to pursue us, to save us, to rescue us from certain destruction, rescuing us from the grave that we dug with our own sin. Cause us, Lord, by your Spirit, to look to Christ, to not waste the trials you give us, to not complain, but to rejoice that you have given us trials and tribulations that cause us to look to you by faith. Lord, if everything was just great all the time, we would never probably look to you. Lord, thank you for the difficulties of life, and thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for sanctifying us. Thank you for the means that you use to sanctify us, and that if we're in Christ, nothing is a waste. Everything is for a greater purpose. You work all things together for good to those that love you and are called according to your purpose. We thank you. Praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand with close with a hymn. Just have to look up the number. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.
Thank you.